We'll be starting with section 4. We started sections 1, 2, and 3. We did those two last week. And the reason why we cut it off is because we're running out of time. And the thing that you'll find about whenever you have a study, a Bible study with someone of this nature, ideally you want to cover this in one setting. That doesn't always happen. And part of that is because you have people who are interested in talking, interested in getting to know you, especially if you don't know the person yet already. And you have that kind of interaction with them. And sometimes it's a really good sign if you don't get through the first study in an adequate amount of time. You don't want it to go too much past an hour and a half. 2 hours is pushing it. because, you know, we tend to lose interest, we tend to lose concentration, and things to that effect. So I recommend, at best, to try to limit it to about an hour and a half, not much longer than that. By way of reminder, for those who weren't here, we are doing we are looking over these particular evangelistic studies that I use whenever I want to talk to somebody about this kind of thing. Whenever I say, hey, would you like to have a Bible study? This is it. This is what I present them. And if you have a method that works, fantastic. If not, why not this one? This is a great method. I love the advantages. There are some disadvantages, but you can always try. That's what I'm trying to help you with if you decide to use this. Here's the writer is the late Bobby Bates. His widow continues his work, and I learned about this from the evangelist Rob Whitaker. And he goes around and he does a lot of talks about this kind of thing and promotes these particular studies because he is a powerhouse when it comes to evangelism. The instructions, by way of reminder, that we read them aloud together. Some people may be tempted to read ahead. Try to encourage them not to do that. Especially if you're talking with one person over here, and if you got more than one person in the study, you're talking with one person, and they're reading and going ahead. Try to discourage that. Try to encourage them to come together, and we can look at these things individually, because it's important to understand where these. Now, if they do that, then that's probably not a big deal, because you want them to at least go over it with them. All right, so last time we talked about the first three sections, which covered these topics that I have on here. The teaching of Jesus is from God. Jesus received all authority from God in heaven and on earth, over all flesh, over the church. We will be judged by the teachings of Jesus. And the apostles were taught, or rather were inspired by the Holy Spirit in what they taught and what they wrote. I often, as again, by way of review, we'll use this particular illustration, not exactly this one, because I typically don't have PowerPoint when I'm when I'm studying with someone. But the chain of revelation that we have, God the Father has authorized God the Son, who is Jesus, who has sent the Holy Spirit, who has inspired the apostles who wrote the Scripture or the Bible. And this helps us to understand where our Bible came from, where our authority comes from, and it comes from ultimately God the Father. But it comes through us through the Scripture, not through any private revelation or anything to that effect. Because some people will say, I feel like what you're teaching me is wrong. Well, it doesn't matter how you feel. Honestly, it doesn't. When it comes to truth, it doesn't matter how you feel. It matters what the Scriptures say. Now, how it affects you, well, then that's important because you need to know what the Scriptures say and have it affect you and have it convict you to make you recognize that you need to make a change. All right, so section 4, we must not add to or take away from God's Word. And that's an important aspect, too. We want to recognize that we don't want to take anything out. We don't want to put anything in, read into our own interpretations things. into our own interpretations. We want to look at the scriptures for what it says. We can't add to it or take away from it. And the first passage there is Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2. And that passage says not to take away, not to add anything. Essentially, in fact, there are three major places in Scripture that says don't take away, don't add to. And the first one is here in Deuteronomy 4. The next one is in Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6, I believe. And then the other one, of course, is Revelation chapter 22, verses 18 and 19. Don't add to, don't take away. One at the beginning of the book, one in the middle of the book, and one at the end. It's an important concept. Don't add to or take away. So, would we please God if we added or deleted anything from His Word? Well, no, of course not. We understand this. And Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, of course, tells us that there are many who were deceived, that they were turning from the gospel to another gospel, which is not another, or to a different gospel, which is not another, but to they were instead being accursed if they preach a gospel that isn't from God. All right? So the question is, will we be accursed if we add to or take away from the Bible? Well, the answer, of course, is yes. We will be accursed because that scripture tells us that we've got to teach what God says. If we add to or take away from it, it's a different gospel. It's not what is in the book. And then we come to Leviticus chapter 10. We'll definitely come to that passage a little bit later. If you've been in the churches of Christ for very long, this is a passage we turn to often when it comes to authority. This passage, again, if you're not familiar, is Nadab and Abihu, the oldest sons of Aaron, the high priest at the time, and they offered a profane fire, at least that's what the New King James says. The older King James Version says a strange fire. And so either way, you will have to look at that passage. And sometimes you look at that and it doesn't quite make sense. In fact, I've looked at the NIV for this because I've studied with someone who was looking at the NIV with this particular passage, and it doesn't say which God has not commanded him, which God did not command, which is the important key phrase that you want to bring out in this passage. You want to draw that particular passage out. Let's go ahead and turn there, actually. Leviticus chapter 10. Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. I often will extend this to the third verse. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke, saying, 'By those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people, I must be glorified.'" So Aaron held his peace. And the reason why I do that is because if you do what God has not commanded, you're not treating God as holy. You're not regarding him as holy. So the NIV words it a little bit differently there in verse 1. And it kind of messes up the whole idea of authority. So what we want to do is let them know a little bit of background of this as well. Because if they're completely unfamiliar with how the Old Testament does things or did things, then they'll be like, "Man, a censer? Profane fire? What does all that mean?" If they're unfamiliar with that, you do want to back up a little bit and try to explain, well, back then they offered a special kind of fire that they had to give. We can see that in Leviticus chapter 16. And they offered this different kind of fire, a fire that was not commanded. It was done in such a way that God did not authorize. And we want to express that upon them here as well. So the questions then, these men offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now that's again, It's not worded that way in every version that you might use. So be cognizant of that and help them realize this is what this is saying, that God did not say anything about this, and this stresses the silence of the Scriptures. Remember the old restoration slogan, where the Bible speaks, we speak, where the Bible's silent, we're silent. With that kind of thing, if the Bible is silent on something, the silence of the Scriptures does teach us something. And if the Lord doesn't command it, then we have no authority to do it. Did they alter God's commandments, Nadab and Abihu? Well, yes, they did. Now, some people, I have looked at this, and when I first looked at this and studied with people, it's like, well, did they alter God's commands? Well, God commanded this. They didn't... How do they alter or change it? What they did was they did something different than what God said. And you want to clarify that if there's an issue there. Was God pleased with them? Well, of course not. God was not pleased with them. I usually tell them, oh, what was the result? What happened to them because they did this? Well, they were burned alive. That surely shows that God wasn't pleased with them. So, that helps us there. And that they did not regard God as holy. And if we do things that are not authorized, that the Lord did not command, that the Lord did not authorize, then we're not treating God as holy. And that's an important concept as well. Must we be careful how we handle the Word of God? And the answer, of course, is yes, we must. The next section, 2 John verse 9, I believe Dan referenced that in one of his invitations, devotionals here recently. If we do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, is God pleased? Well, when you look at that verse, it's very clearly, if you do not abide in the doctrine of Christ, you do not have Christ, you don't have God. God is not pleased. No, he is not pleased. Do you want to please God? Is an important question here. And we'll talk about this and then the very bottom last question on this slide. Ideally, they'll want to say yes. They want to please God. If they answered those questions in the initial questionnaire, that, you know, they believe in God, they believe in the Bible, naturally they will want to please God. And hopefully that's the case with whomever you're discussing. If not, well, then you might have to work with them a little bit more concerning that. But this is an important question, and we'll talk about this concept in a second. Matthew chapter 15 in verse 9. This is, of course, the context of this. And it's always good. I like to bring up the context wherever applicable to a particular passage. But here the Pharisees had been doing something, teaching something that had made void the law. They were saying, hey, this money that I was going to send to support my parents, instead I'm going to give to the temple. Well, is it wrong to give to the temple, or as we might say, the church? No, of course not. It's not wrong to do that. But it's wrong to take the money that you had set aside to honor your parents and support your parents, who perhaps at that time were elderly and not able to take care of themselves. It's wrong to take that money and to give it to the church, because you are taking away from the command of God, the command to honor your mother and your father. So the problem that they were facing is that they were treating the commands of God as... well, they were overshadowing it through their tradition. And so that verse, of course, talks about vain worship. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. Now, this is a new concept to most people. What is vain worship? Well, that's a new concept. So you've got to help them understand the idea that worship can be in vain. You can worship all day long, all you want, but if you're not doing it in the way God says, if you are perhaps having, because in this particular thing. They were not doing a particular command, not necessarily related to worship, but it was making their worship vain. So this whole idea is that we cannot use the doctrines of men and treat them as doctrines of God. And that, because if we do, our worship is useless. Our worship is vain. So their worship to God was unacceptable because they taught as doctrines the commandments of men. The commandments of men. All right. And then we see Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but those who do the will of my Father who is in heaven. So who will be allowed to enter heaven? Those who do the Father's will, right? Those who do the Father's will. And then this next question, which is similar to, do you want to please God? Question, do you want to go to heaven? Now, I hope everyone that you're studying with wants to go to heaven. That may not necessarily be the case, although if they're willing to have a Bible study with you, chances are they are. They do want to go to heaven. So we're going to answer yes. So here's an important concept I want to bring up now. You are trying with these questions to gain commitment. To gain commitment. And that's an important concept here, because you want them throughout the study to realize, hey, yes, I'm agreeing with you at this point. I am agreeing with you at this point. Well, ultimately, you want them to agree with the Scripture, not necessarily you. But if you're preaching the Scripture, then they're agreeing with you. You realize what I mean. You want them to gain commitment, to continually, as they go through the study, recognize, yes, this is right. Yes, I want to do this. Yes, I want to please God. Yes, I want to go to heaven. So they will then be a little bit more receptive to what is being said. All right. So that is the gaining commitment questions that we'll see pop up throughout these studies. And I wanted to, because since there's two on that slide, I thought I'd bring that up here. So the next section, section 5, we are under which law? Now, the interesting thing is, by the end of this section, they won't have a problem with anything until you ask them the checking understanding question, which I'll bring up at the end. So, the first thing, of course, we are under which law? Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, which we brought up last week as well, which is earlier in the study. God used his revelations to the, God used to give his revelations to the fathers by the prophets, whenever we look at that first verse. But instead, today, God speaks to us through his Son. And of course, this is the whole chain of revelation thing, where we are expressing the truth of God's word, and it is given to us by the through the apostles, through the Holy Spirit, through his Son, authorized by the Father. And we're going back a little bit, too, to recognize where these things come from. Matthew 28, 18. How much authority did God give Jesus? All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And then reviewing again, John 12, 48. I mentioned at the beginning that some of these questions will repeat. Look them up again. Make sure they understand this. John 12, 48. We will be judged by the words of Jesus. Now, again, that particular verse, there's some interesting things with the pronouns, so you might have to go back over that again, depending on their understanding. Next, John 1:17, and I do want to turn there, because this is a passage we don't often turn to, but it is a good one. At least I don't think we often turn there. John 1, verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Of course, that doesn't mean that there was no grace and truth under Moses. There certainly was. And it certainly doesn't mean there is no law under Christ, because, of course, there certainly is the law of Christ. The question comes in, what are they characterized by? The characteristics, the main element of the law of Christ is grace and truth. And the main element of the law of Moses is the law. All the things that are supposed to be done. So, the law was given through Moses. And grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Which one would we like to be under? And that's another question you might be able to ask them. Which one would you like to be under? Would you like to be under the law and all the 600-some laws that are talked about in the Old Testament? Or would you rather be under grace and truth? I, for one, prefer grace and truth. And I pray that whoever you're studying with agrees. All right. So, the next one, Acts 13, 18, or 38 and 39. This is the context of Paul preaching to the Jews and Gentiles. I think at this point he's talking to the Gentiles in his first missionary journey. And he is talking about how we're justified. So the question is, can we be justified by the law of Moses? Well, that answer is no. Now, one of the things that we must understand is that very often when the New Testament refers to the law, it refers to the law of Moses. It refers to the Old Testament. And that's something you might have to explain to them. You might have to help them understand. And there are a couple different places where we can go for that. One of those, if they have a problem with the Psalms, we can go to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods?" Now, you don't want to get too derailed into what that means, because that's a whole conversation in and of itself. But the quote that Jesus is making there is from Psalm 82. So he calls it his law. Doesn't it say, "In your law, I said you are gods"? So that tells you that the Psalms were considered part of the law. And if the Psalms are considered part of the law, then the prophets, certainly, and they're often lumped together. We see the law and the prophets at the end of Luke. We see the law, the prophets, and the writings, which include the Psalms, Proverbs, and those. So all these things are lumped in together and called the law. And you want to express that as well. Because someone may turn to, once you get to the discussion on instrumental music, someone may look at Psalm 150 and say, "Well, this isn't part of the law. This is one of the Psalms." And so you want to nip that in the bud, so to speak. So next, Galatians chapter 3, verses 11 through 13. Is the law of faith. When we read that, we see that it certainly is not of faith. Did Christ redeem us from the curse of the law? And of course, he did. He did redeem us from the curse of the law. Now, the next two will likely be the most confusing for whomever you're studying with. Because there's a lot of words, and it's in the middle of sentences, and it's a lot of big words, I mean, and it's in the middle of sentences, and it's difficult really to parse that if you're unfamiliar with that passage. One of the problems with NIV and perhaps some other translations in Ephesians chapter 2 suggests that what is nailed to the cross is our sins. And we'll look at that in a second. But let's turn to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Again, in the middle of a sentence, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So, when was the handwriting of requirements abolished? Well, it was abolished at the cross. And that's the right answer. Now the question is, what is the handwriting of requirements? And you have to go into what that is. That is the law. That is the Old Testament. It was nailed to the cross, taken out of the way at the cross. Then we can go to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15. These are parallel passages, which again you might have to explain that they mean that they follow along the same path, line of thought, line of reasoning. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, again, the middle of a sentence, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. So that is, again, can be kind of confusing, just reading that out. Especially if someone is not familiar with that passage. So we have to walk them through it a little bit. They've abolished in his flesh the enmity. Now, some look at that and say, oh, he abolished sin. He abolished the sin in our lives at the cross. Well, it doesn't say that, does it? Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. So again, the law. So as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Some translations will lead one to believe, if they just read that outright, that is talking about sin being nailed to the cross, but it is not. It is talking about the law. And so you might have to explain that to whomever you are studying with. So, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Now, the passage that, or the what I'm using is worded slightly different than what you have, very likely, because I'm looking at the New King James and they're looking at the King James, so if you want, you can rewrite things a little bit to help you out. Does that make sense? Just nod if that's true, if it makes sense. Okay. All right, next. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 17. The next several, this whole slide is all about the book of Hebrews. Now, the King James uses the word testament, which kind of helps out. You can explain at this point that, of course, the Bible is divided up into two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And here in this passage is Jesus, the question to ask, is Jesus the mediator of a new covenant? The King James again says testament. So that's why I have that in parentheses here. You might not have that in the study that you have, but you can write that out and say, and inform them that a covenant is the same thing as a testament. They mean the same thing. So is that true? The answer is, from that verse, yes. Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant. When did this New Testament of Jesus go into effect? At the death of the testator. So at Jesus' death. So this is a good point to talk about a last will and testament, the concept of that. Whenever we are preparing for our own death, we will write down or have a draw up with a lawyer our last will and testament, correct? And so when does our last will and testament go into effect? After we die, right? Just as it goes into effect after Jesus died. The New Testament went into effect after Jesus died. And so we must explain that concept to people because some people will say, oh, the New Testament went into effect with John the Baptist or while Jesus was here on earth. No, after he died. And very similarly, our will doesn't go into effect at the moment of our death, does it? It goes into effect after our will has been probated. And that, in effect, is what happens in Acts chapter 2. The will is being probated in Acts chapter 2 and goes into effect. So that's what we have there. All right, so Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Is Jesus the mediator of a better covenant? The answer, of course, is yes. If that first covenant, or the Old Testament, had been faultless, would God have given us the second covenant, that is the New Testament? And if you read that passage, very clearly it says that if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no place sought for a second. And so the answer is no. So the point, one of the things that we must emphasize that I think is a good thing to point out is because it says they might be knowledgeable enough to look at some of the passages that says your law is perfect in the Old Testament. And in fact, it is. The law is perfect. The fault doesn't lie in the words that Jesus, that God had inspired, are they? The fault lies with us. We are incapable of keeping that law completely. We have the sin that is in our lives. And the problem is the Old Testament has no way of completely forgiving sins. And if you want to prove that to them, look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. At the end there, it says that sin cannot be taken away by the blood of bulls and goats. So sin cannot be completely forgiven with animal sacrifices. It can only be completely forgiven through the blood of Christ. And that is why the second covenant is better than the first. One of many reasons, but perhaps the main reason. And then, if you want, you can take them through the rest of Hebrews chapter 8, because I know one person that I have studied under for this particular thing likes to say, did you know that this new covenant was prophesied in the Old Testament? And in Hebrews chapter 8, he quotes from that. So instead of looking at Hebrews 8, you can go all the way to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And in that, it prophesies, Jeremiah prophesies concerning a new covenant, a new law that is to come about. And the Hebrew writer explicitly states, this is it. This is it. And in verse 13, this is perhaps one of my favorite passages that talks about this because it is true. It expresses it in no uncertain terms that the law is now growing old, is obsolete, vanishing away. So the question, when God gave the new covenant, did he make the first one obsolete or no longer in force? And the answer, of course, is yes, he did. Another one of my favorite passages that I go to, because again, it is completely clear, is the next one, Galatians chapter 3, verses 23 through 25. Talks about in the New King James that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ. If you're using the King James, it says schoolmaster, which is fine. The law was, I will use the New King James, the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, but we are no longer under a tutor. We are no longer under a schoolmaster now that faith has come. And so that question, now that faith has come, are we under the law? Answer, no. And then here are the last two questions for this study, and they're found in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 4 and 6. Sometimes, depending on the person that I'm studying with, I'll go ahead and have them read them all together, including verse 5, 4, 5, and 6. You can do that if you want. That really depends on you and your method and who you're studying with. I like to encourage them, if they are inquisitive enough, to go ahead and read the context. Because we're just looking at one verse, a couple verses at a time. And reading the context is important. Because when I did this, let me tell you how it did to me. When I was looking at that passage that they were showing me, and I was looking up and down at the verses to try to say, hey, this isn't saying what you're saying it's saying, I couldn't. And it further solidified and proved the truth And so if you have that, if you're studying with that kind of person who is that inquisitive, allow them to read up and down the context, because let me tell you, it won't hurt. It will help. All right, so Romans chapter 7. I have a quotation there for that, Brother Bates has a quotation for that. Paul says, "You also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ." Dead to the law through the body of Christ. And then another quotation for verse 6. Paul says, "Now we have been delivered from the law." Delivered from the law. Now that is an important concept as well, because in that passage, in the first few verses of chapter 7, Paul is talking about how you're not beholden to a spouse after the spouse has passed away. And that's the case here. In this particular passage, he's likening that to the law. You have died. You're no longer beholden to the old law. You have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ. Now we have been delivered from the law. So the question, is the New Testament the law that is spiritually binding today? Answer? Oh, that's not right. I apologize. I should have proofed this a little bit better. The answer is yes. The law, the New Testament, that's embarrassing. The New Testament is a law that is spiritually binding today. Even I'm not infallible, so there we go. All right, so another important thing. We've looked at another concept, one concept called gaining commitment throughout this. Do you want to go to heaven? Do you want to do what God wants? Do you want to keep doing this? The next concept is checking for understanding. And you want to make sure that they understand what you just said or understand what the scriptures are teaching. You want them to understand this. And so the question, they will go up to you, "Oh yeah, we're under the New Testament, we're not under the Old Testament." Yeah, that's great. Then you try to check for understanding to make sure they truly get it. And the question that really gets most people, if we are under the New Testament today, but not the Old Testament, what about the Ten Commandments? What about the Ten Commandments? Well, of course, this culture, at least the religious culture in this country, is all about the Ten Commandments. We want to have the Ten Commandments in the law, the schoolhouses and the courthouses. We want to have the Ten Commandments displayed everywhere. That's not a bad thing. There's a lot of good in the Ten Commandments. But the question, are we under those specific laws? Well, then the next, of course, argument they might come up with is, well, does that mean it's okay to murder? Does that mean it's okay to commit adultery? To steal? Those are in the Ten Commandments. Are we allowed to do those things now? Well, of course not. And we'll explain that in a second. We're going to use the last will and testament illustration, which we hinted at earlier when we're talking about when it goes into effect. The last will and testament goes into effect when the person after the person dies, when it is probated, right? So here we go. The last will and testament. And this is an illustration that you may use because I took it from somebody else. So, but it's a great illustration. The last will and testament, hopefully that's not too small to read. The last will and testament, in that particular document, I just picked a random charity. You can pick out whatever charity you want. You can just say charity. But I just put up there, I want to give half my money when I pass away to the Relay for Life. You know, it's fighting cancer, it's supporting cancer research. I want to give half my money to this. And the date you have on there is January 1st, 2000. Again, it doesn't matter those details. Really, it just helps us to recognize that you have this particular will from so long ago. And then you make up another will. And you, let's say you get married at that point. or you have kids at that point, and you want to give some money to them. So you have in there, give half my money to the Relay for Life, and everything else goes to my spouse and children. And this is a new will, January 1st, 2015. Again, date doesn't matter. Specifics of the will doesn't matter, or don't matter. Which one will a lawyer look at, or the judge look at? They're going to look at not that one. They're going to look at the later one, right? They're going to look at that later one. Now, the same thing is in both, right? You have the giving to the charity in the old one, but also in the new one. Just as we have the same laws given in the Old Testament, many of those same laws in the Old Testament as we do in the New. And you can ask them plainly, are we allowed to worship other gods? Well, certainly not. Are we allowed to make a graven image? No. Are we allowed to use the Lord's name in vain? Certainly not. Do we need to honor our parents? Sure. Can we murder? Can we steal? Can we commit adultery? Can we lie? Can we covet? No, of course not. The Bible is very clear on those things, but we can find all of those in the New Testament. So, I think I might have doubled on that slide there. So here is the next thing. We can show where the commandments are repeated in the New Testament if they are insistent upon that kind of thing. Some passages you can go to, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 25 through 29. Let him who steals steal no longer. We have several sins that are talked about there that are referencing the Ten Commandments. We can look at Romans chapter 13, verses 8 through 10. There is no... The love is the fulfillment of the law, it says toward the end of that. And of course, we can look at passages like Matthew chapter 5 that talk about no hatred in your heart for your brother, because that is murder, committing murder in your heart, and then other like passages that we've been focusing a lot on in our Sunday morning class. So we can show where the commandments are repeated in the New Testament. Perhaps you are familiar, we might mention the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day. To keep it holy. That, of course, is not repeated in the New Testament. And I might mention that. I might make it a little game. There is one that is not mentioned in the New Testament. Which one do you think it is? And they might go through them. You might go through them and say, okay, obviously we can't kill. Obviously we can't commit adultery, these things. So which is it? Well, let's remember the Sabbath day. Now, they might not understand that because in a lot of people's minds, the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, is Sunday. But they don't understand why people worship, why Christians ought to worship on Sunday. That is actually the topic of the next study. So what you can do is save that for the next study and say, you know, that's a great question. We will talk about that next time. We will talk about that next time because that is a great thing to consider. Remember, the Sabbath day is not repeated. So, what are we to do? Perhaps you're familiar with this. I know a lot of that's very small to read. I had no intention of you to be able to read all of that. But this is from the World Video Bible School, and it is, you can easily get that from online. So you can print that out if you want. Or if you want, I can give you the link to it as well, so you can print that out, or I can print it out for you, however you want to do that. And it has some really good thoughts about the Old Testament being done away with and the New Testament. You can show this to them or go by what is in, especially in the heart there, talking about the connection to what we're not supposed to do in the New Testament law that corresponds with the Old Testament laws, in particular the Ten Commandments. So if you can't read that, which I can barely read it, so I'd be surprised if you could from where y'all are sitting. It says, there is only one God. Keep from idols. Do not swear. Worship on the first day of the week. Honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. And underneath one are verses that correspond with each one that I can't read from here. So, but I gave you some suggestions that you can go to. If you don't want to go through all of them, if you're running low on time, as we are right now, that would be a good thing to do. Just look you can do comprehensive, or you can do a smaller thing. Hey, here are these repeated. You know these are elsewhere. All right, so back to the summary. Hopefully, they understand what law we're under today by this point. They know where our authority comes from, and this is a great building block for the next studies that will be done. You want them to understand where our authority comes from. We can't take away from God's word or add to it, and we are under the New Testament law today. I believe everyone here who is accountable has submitted themselves to that New Testament law. And I thank you, each one, particularly our new sister, Rebecca, who made that decision this morning. We want to extend that invitation to anyone who feels like they might need to make that commitment, but mostly because I believe everyone here has. We will extend the invitation to those who may be faltering in their commitment, who are Christians but need prayers, need help in some way, and we want to make sure that you get it. Any spiritual or perhaps material help that you might need, we want to help. And in particular, if you are failing in some way in your life to do what God wants you to do, we'd want to help. Please, if you have a need, we are going to sing in a second. Recognize that these studies will help you in your evangelistic efforts. And I pray that you will, if you don't have a method yet, that you will understand them and use them, and it will help you to teach the gospel to others, and that you'll have the confidence to do so. If you have a need, please come forward as we stand and as we sing. Thank you.